Morning, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 26. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 26. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but you have in mind the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his very soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" We have there incredible portion of God's Word. Let's ask our incredible God to give us grace as we explore it this morning. Father, we pray for blessing. We pray for abundance of the Spirit to understand and to be edified and encouraged by your Word. We give it all to you, Lord, praying for your glory, your majesty, your honor, and all that is said this time. May you open my mouth and my heart to your word and your people gathered as well. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Peter here today. Do many of you know how Peter died? I'm curious how many of you would know how Peter died. I don't see any hands up, but I imagine there are a few of us here on that side, of course. Rome took him as a prisoner because of his preaching of Jesus Christ, and he was condemned, and he was sentenced to be crucified. He pleaded with Roman officials to not crucify him, saying this, "Far be it from me to suffer the same death as my Lord, for I am not worthy." And so they respected his wish, and as the histories describe it, they crucified him upside down. You will do well to remember those words that he gave, especially as we're looking at this passage this morning. Remember these words as we look at Peter in Matthew chapter 16, a passage which is certainly one of the most significant accounts in the gospel, because it's at this point into the third year of public ministry of Jesus that a new beginning takes place. Peter had just made an extraordinary confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blessed Peter, blessed him abundantly, telling him how such a confession as his could never come from himself, could not come from any man, that only God reveals such glorious saving truth. There is no indication that any time has elapsed between Peter's confession. There is no time really at all between his confession and the teaching of Jesus before us in these following verses and Peter's second confession. I'll use that term, so to speak, his second confession, too, in one sitting with Jesus or one standing. And yet you see, Peter is again at the heart of the account, because Jesus has responded to Peter's fabulous confession by blessing him with one of the richest blessings recorded in the Bible. But almost before the words of blessing are out of Jesus' mouth, Peter once again is speaking and receives this time one of the strongest rebukes. I would say possibly the strongest rebuke recorded in the Bible. What could possibly account for such a dramatic twist? The answer to that question is the heart of our study this morning. And so I want us to look in the first place at the teaching of Jesus, very briefly on these points. This section, you see, makes a new beginning. It marks a new start. What is that beginning? It's the beginning of the end. That's the heart of Jesus' teaching. He began to teach the apostles what was soon going to happen to him. We read, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's his teaching. In the second place, we see Peter's response to this teaching of Jesus. Peter, it says, took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is amazing in and of itself. Peter is rebuking Jesus. Think about that. I mean, most of us know we would be hesitant to rebuke a parent or even maybe an older sibling. Here is Peter rebuking Jesus, saying, "May Genoi to make God forbid, Lord, this is never going to happen to you." That's the second point. That's Peter's response to the teaching of Jesus. And in the third place, we see the response of Jesus to Peter. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but only of the things of men." That's his response. And in the fourth place, I want us now to spend the bulk of our time taking a look at the significance of this series of messages and responses from Jesus and Peter for our lives. In the first place, I want us to see the significance of what we've just read in terms of the work of the Messiah. When you read this account, you can only wonder, how can they understand that Jesus is indeed Israel's promised Messiah, that he will redeem his people and enable them to break the yoke of bondage that has trapped them all of their lives? How can they know all of this? Making a magnificent confession of faith and then say to him, "God forbid." How can they know it? And then how can another confession come out saying no, if they have any knowledge? How can they do this? I think the answer is very simple. They didn't understand a number of things. They didn't understand sin. They didn't understand the punishment upon sin that was necessary. They didn't understand the atoning work that could redeem them from sin. That is, they didn't understand that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sin. They didn't understand that the work of the Messiah, that is, they still didn't understand that work is his work. They still believe that he had to do it, but they believe that the Messiah still was going to come and conquer. In some ways, you see, they're saying, I believe in you as the Messiah. I'm not expecting you to die. Don't do that to us. Don't even speak like that. Don't think that way. You can't do it because you've got to conquer first. We're waiting for it. See, they hadn't really dealt with and digested Isaiah yet, who made it clear that the Messiah was a suffering servant. In other words, they believed in that conquering Messiah who would come and who would smash Israel's enemies. And that would be redemption. That's really what they believed. And that's what Jews to this day believe. That will be their redemption. That will be their deliverance. They just didn't yet understand the Messiah's work of redemption. And most significant of all, in terms of what they didn't understand, is that they didn't understand that the Messiah, the Savior, is a Savior of love. That he's not just doing this to pay a price. He's doing this because he loves them. It wasn't law that propelled him to the cross. It wasn't even justice which was there working to get him to the cross. It was the love of God. That's what made the cross, the love of God. Jesus here began to teach them about the cross. And in doing it, they would see and come to understand the love of God as well. They would see it as they came to have to deal with his coming suffering and inevitable death following it. And he continued to teach them. And he did it again and again. And you know, when Jesus washed their feet in John's Gospel, the 13th chapter, on the night of the Passover, after teaching them for that final time about his coming humiliation, Peter can only say, "You will never wash my feet." And when all that he taught of his death finally happened, do they say, "Wow, we got it. Now it's clear. This is just what he said." No, not at all. Not in the least. They scatter, and they scatter in terror. Even after he was raised, they still didn't understand. They didn't understand holy justice. They didn't understand holy suffering. They didn't understand holy love. It was only at the very last minute, as I can see it looking through the Gospels, of their time together, just before his ascension, that they understood. We read, "Then he opened their minds to understand all that the scriptures had to teach about himself. And he said to them, 'Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead on the third day, with repentance and forgiveness proclaimed in his name.'" That was his last lesson. But Jesus wasn't done, because here comes the application. In that last message, he teaches them all these things, and then he says, "You are witnesses of these things." Did it finally sink in? Well, the last words of Luke's gospel are these: "They worshipped him with great joy, continually praising and blessing God. Amen." Did it sink in? Think about it this way. These 11 men, all of them, went on to witness of Jesus Christ. And 10 of the 11 suffered similar deaths to Jesus. Only John escaped crucifixion in order to be exiled and spend his last years on a heap of stones and rocks called the island of Patmos, being spared long enough to give us the revelation. But think about that. If none of this was true, they had no reason to lay down their lives. These were terror-struck men. 11 were left. 11 gave their lives that way. Nancy and I, had a wonderful, wonderful privilege this week. We had the opportunity to spend this week here with visitors who happened to be the couple who led us to Christ 40 years ago, Hans and Joan von Savinger. I was hoping they were going to be here, but they couldn't. They already had to leave on Friday. But we talked about everything. It was amazing. We all agreed it was amazing to be able to just pick up. We haven't seen them in 20 years. Last time we saw them was when we were in the Netherlands, and now they're here, they're with us. And in those 20 years, in the 40 years, I remarked to Nancy that Hans, who is this twinkling Dutch elf, remains the same. He's the same exuberance and joy in the Lord and strength in the Lord and the marvelous ministry, and Joanne with him, and the two of them just remaining and continuing to be a blessing to us. But one of the things he said that I just thought about as I was speaking was the sadness he has because so many of those whom he has led to Christ have not remained. And it's hard for me to think of it that way with Hans and Joanne because I think of them as these pillars of strength and faith, and those whom they would lead to Christ would remain in Christ. But it isn't that way. And now he's engaging temples. He's in his 70s and doing international ministry in the Netherlands with several hundred international students and seeing them come to faith in Christ. And I just wanted to mention that when I was thinking about the 11 didn't fall away so many times. We have the sadness of seeing just the opposite. Don't let it be with any one of you here. You've committed your life to Christ, no matter what comes your way. Stick with Jesus. Stay with him. Don't let anything veer you from that path. Nothing has to, because the Spirit will keep you and will guide you. In the second place, and this is related to the first one, they didn't yet understand not only the work of the Messiah, but the necessity of the cross. Matthew says, he began to teach that it was necessary for Jesus for him to suffer. That is, once God determined in eternity to save a people for himself, the cross became a necessity. When people say, he could have saved any way he wanted. No! There was no other way. This is it. Once he had determined and purposed in himself, in the Godhead, to save a people from their sins, the cross was ordained, as we read in Acts 2:23, who God predestined and foreordained, and you with the hands of wicked men carried out in the cross. He did this to save a people for himself. It was necessary. It was necessary for him to fully judge sin. He couldn't let it slide. Thus, his son had to die, and he had to die the death of the cross. It's true, these words have a strange ring to them. Think about it. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must be killed. I must rise again. And it's also true that following those last weeks of incredible ministry and incredible power, they could have thought, this is impossible, what he was saying in his words. Impossible. We've watched his ministry. We've watched what he's doing. No one's going to take him on. And if they take him on, no one's going to be able to stand. You see, that's how the mind works when it's not focused on God. He's got to be stronger than anyone else. And again, he spoke of the necessity to atone for our sin, to satisfy the just demands of a holy God. And this, by the way, this atoning, redemptive truth, the work of the cross, is the central reality of the entire Christian faith. Without Jesus dying for us, in our place, our sins remain. They could never, ever be taken away. As the Bible teaches, he was delivered for our sins and raised for our justification. For you, friends, the simple meaning is this: you can place all your hope on what he's done. Even though you've sinned, yes, even though you were born in sin, even though you should have likewise died in sin, even though you deserve nothing but God's judgment, Christ fulfilled the great necessity of the law of God by dying on the cross. He died on that cross. By suffering and by death, he purchased eternal redemption for all who believe in him. You hear that? All who believe in him. You see, in the third place, that great men can have great weaknesses. We say lots of things about Peter. You maybe will never have heard what I'm about to say about Peter. Peter is a great man. He's a great man. Just a moment ago, he uttered the great confession and received Christ's blessing. This same man, the same man, presumed in his own to rebuke Jesus. This same man would not be enlightened regarding the ministry of the Messiah. This same man believed that he knew a better way than Calvary. This same man, a recipient of divine revelation, became a moment later a channel of satanic evil. Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, to get thee behind me, you're being Satan-like. Well, wow, that's demonic what you said, Peter. No, it's not that. Look, he's looking at Peter. Don't say, yes, he's talking to Satan. You know where things come from. But that's who receives that rebuke. My friends, your hope is in Jesus Christ. It's in him alone. The greatest saints are sinners. Don't hope in them. The greatest saints are in certain ways ignorant. The greatest saints are in other ways can be very presumptuous. The greatest saints can be very proud and very arrogant. You know, I hear dear brothers and sisters saying to me things about how this or that expectation of God, we see it in his word, and this is how it's an expectation. It's been modified by our culture, and in this age, it's not acceptable and not to be viewed as such something that is a standard for the people of God today. Well, please, friends, don't presume to know a better way than what was revealed in God's word. That's the only way. And apart from the only way, it's also happens to be the best way. But there's something else, because we see in these great weaknesses of great men that all people do not become perfect. None of us do in this life. And certainly not all at once. There's a process. And what we see in people is something very different. It's hard to take, and it's hard to deal with. We see times of strength. We see lapses. But even our sin, you know something? Even our sin is no reason to stop being with Jesus. People walk away from Jesus not because of what he does to their sin. They walk away because they've sinned. They've sinned. They've gotten away with it. They're tired about it. They want to continue to sin. That's what they're thinking, and they walk away. I'm saying, don't let sin push you away from Jesus. Peter didn't stop. And he didn't stop sinning either. In fact, although this situation received the strongest rebuke ever given by Jesus during his public ministry, Peter goes on. You know what he does? Peter does worse. He does worse when he denies Christ to his face at the moment of his deepening and at that point deepest agony. And even then, here's a reason to not give up on Jesus. Even then, Peter is what? He is restored. He's restored. Why? Even when he again presumptuously treads in waters too deep for himself, telling Jesus, even if all of them would fall away from you, I never will. Never. And then denies Jesus before the night is out. On the same night that he makes that grand claim, Jesus restores him. Jesus commissions him to feed his sheep. You know, in this crazy mixture of greatness and weakness, we see grace operative. It's grace that works its way through all of this. We see grace. We see growth. And you know what we are? We are encouraged. And that's what we should be. When you sin, don't use it as an excuse for leaving Jesus. Oh, I failed again. I'm worthless. I can't do anything. I might as well turn away from Jesus. He'll have nothing to do with me. Oh, no, not at all. As a matter of fact, he'll have lots to do with you if you will accept the chastening hand, the chastening loving hand of the Savior. In the fourth place, we see the problem of unbridled zeal. Peter came at Jesus with what? The best of intentions. You got to remember that as well. It wasn't like he wanted to become a stumbling block, a sin enabler. But I'm sure everyone here knows the expression, and you've heard it, the path to hell is paved with good intentions. Just an expression, I'm not quoting scripture. I mean, you can't question Peter's intent or his intention. Or Peter's zeal. It was there, but zeal without knowledge, or instead of knowledge, we could say mature considerations about the situation. You know, all it is fanaticism. I hear people say all the time, I meant well though, but I meant well. But you know something? Good intentions, earnestness, zeal will never excuse error. It just won't. And you have to know that. So you're more careful, you're more mature, you're more considerate of situations, you're more considering of the scriptures. What we learn instead is humility. As we see what presumption and pride can lead to, it can lead to being a servant of Satan with all of the best intentions. And don't forget about the pathway to hell. And also don't forget that pride comes before a fall. And also don't forget that if you have attained something spiritually, it is the gift of God, it is the grace of God, and it is nothing ultimately of yourself. Number five, in the fifth place, we learn more about the schemes of the devil. Here's Peter, the rock, being used by the devil. That's what's happening. Understand, it's not just words he said. He's being used by the devil. What specifically do we learn from that? We learn that the major work of Satan was not to send Jesus to the cross. Think about what Satan used Peter with. It wasn't to send Jesus to the cross, but to keep him from the cross. It's the major work of God to send Jesus to the cross. And the devil is no dummy. Don't underestimate him. Don't spend your time on him, but don't underestimate him. He knows that the cross is his doom. He knows it's his obliteration. He knows he must do all in his power to keep Jesus from the cross. And yes, I understand, he's going to have a few really nice moments when he sees Jesus hanging from the cross. And yes, he's going to find it really great for him to see blood actually pouring out of his body from the wounds on his head, from the pierced mark on his side. And oh, it will be like Bach music coming streaming through the days and nights air when he hears Jesus scream at the end, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken? It will be music to his ears. But Satan knows, in spite of all that, that Christ will rise from the dead, and that his hope rests in keeping Jesus away from the cross. And he targets Peter. Peter, with a well-intentioned but utterly satanic plot, which Peter so fully buys into, a conspiracy in which he so identifies himself with the plans of hell that Jesus addresses him as Satan. I mean, he's so in it that he's addressed as Satan. Not you are a Satan. You are Satan, but Satan. What we don't see is clearly here is the pain and the anguish that this betrayal must have brought to the Son of Man. But we can know this when we drop our armor, when we let ourselves become tools of Satan, to grieve and the anger of the Lord, who expects us to be fully armed and fully ready to fight the schemes of the devil. Not submit to the schemes of the devil, but fight them and never succumb to them. In the sixth place, we learn what it means to have our minds set on the things of man rather than the things of God. It is to see the cross as foolishness. You know what that is? That's the mind of man. To find fault with the plan of God, that's the mind of man. Even early in his ministry, Jesus battled the devil, who offers him what? The world. If he will veer from the cross. 2,000 years later, you know, Hasidic Jews, I hope you ever see them, get a chance to talk with them. The Hasidim are waiting. They're waiting for the Messiah. They really believe the Messiah, Mashiach, is coming. You can see it on the bumper stickers, Kirkwood Avenue. You can see it in that community. You're waiting for a Messiah who's going to come with a crown, but without a cross. It's the cross, not Christ, which divides us from the Hasidim. Because, as Paul says, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And Peter entreats the man Christ Jesus to do what he had refused when it was offered by Satan directly. Forget about the cross. That's what Peter offers. But now, you see, it's worse. Because now it's his best friend who says, you don't have to die. Nonsense, Jesus. What you're talking is nonsense. We'll keep you from that cross. You see, that's the mind of man. We can find a way out of this mess without death. But the plan of God says the wages of sin is death. And Christ must die. Even if his closest friends do all that they can do to hinder him, he must die. Even if all of hell is working in those friends, he must die. And we learn that when Satan tempts, you know what it seems? It seems okay. It seems nice. It seems good. It seems even to be considerate of Jesus. How nice Peter's being. Well, and how loyal and faithful. I'll never let that happen. I'll die before letting you die on the cross. Left to itself, we would be damned forever if Christ listened to Satan, Peter, and took his considerations and sympathies. Friends, don't have your mind set on the things of men. All of men's logic is this, and here's what it boils down to. This is what it is. Psychologically speaking, this is what I find hundreds of times over.
avoid the cross. And that means avoid pain, avoid suffering, avoid trouble, avoid difficulty, avoid all these things at any cost. Any cost. It's more important than anything else you have is to avoid these things, to live a trouble-free, pain-free life. Don't come to the church, it can be put this way. Don't let yourself come into contact with the gates of hell, or you will feel the serpent's fangs. You don't want that, do you? Even on the cross, the temptations come to Jesus. Even on the cross. Well, since you're the Son of God, it doesn't say, yes, I mean, hey, in the indicative to me, yes, but it means since. Either way translated, most translations make it if, as if there's a question. No, he's presenting it directly. Since you are the Son of God, save yourself. There, in that last temptation of Jesus, you have the clearest expression of man in rebellion against God. And with that, you have the two worlds in collision. The cross versus save yourself. Those are the two worlds. That, friends, is what it all boils down to. Your way or God's way? Will you receive the salvation of God? This is what it's about. Will you receive a Savior who suffered? Will you receive a Savior who was marred beyond human likeness? Will you receive a Savior who left us and yet said, I'm with you until the end of the age? Will you receive a Savior you can't see now, but who promises he will be with you and never leave you until the end of the age? Will you receive him by faith, recognizing those sins, that they can't be played with, that there isn't another way to deal with them, that those sins can only be one way to see you have life, is atoned for through atonement, through his bearing those sins that would otherwise crush you? You can't in any way ever save yourself. Your way or God's way? You're not going to seek yourself, save yourself. I hope you won't. He who saves his life will lose it. You will never be honoring God if you despise his way of salvation. What is that way? Jesus. That is his way. Because Jesus is the only way. He says that. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He is the only Savior. Of course, politically incorrect. But everything about our life in Christ is politically incorrect. Don't worry about politics. This is about Jesus. This is about life. This is about sin bearing. This is about forgiveness. This is about divine conquering love. Don't make room for any other way, or any other Savior, or any other truth. If you do it, you're working for Satan, not for God. No matter how nice your words, no matter how wonderful your intentions. And I want to wrap things up with our seventh and last point. This is the most important thing that you can do. Train yourself to look at everything from God's perspective, from God's point of view. And that means you have to speak yourself in the Word of God. It's the only way you're going to be able to do it. You have to saturate yourself in God's Word. And one thing you'll learn is the necessity of the cross. You will see it. As that saturation point builds, you will see it had to be. You will see, as what I was saying, it's the truth that once having determined to save the people from their sins, the cross was an absolute necessity, and we'll go to the cross. It's a necessity for our redemption. It's a necessity, you see, for our lives. People hate the idea of suffering. I just mentioned that a moment ago. And they want to flee from suffering at any cost. But God says that we are to bear our cross daily. God says that we are perfected in suffering. God says that this present suffering isn't even worthy to be compared with the glory that is being revealed. He simply wants no pain. That's the world, not God. That's what we will mostly want. We're not for Christ. That's what we would be fighting for. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're studying for. That's what we want in our life. No pain. A pain-free, trouble-free life. Which wasn't the life of Jesus. Look at his life. It wasn't pain-free, obviously. It wasn't trouble-free. And while the Bible may not show us Jesus laughing, I'm not saying he didn't, but it doesn't show us Jesus laughing, we sure see him suffering. And we sure see everyone connected with him trying to avoid the suffering in any way they can. Everyone that is, but Peter and his 10 friends. In Peter's letters, this focus is on the necessity for us to suffer as servants of Christ. This is Peter. Peter talking to us. And he says, since Christ also suffered for you, he leaves you an example that you follow in his steps. And yet, what's fascinating to me is this. Even though Jesus had to suffer and to die, his purpose in coming ultimately was not to die. His purpose in coming is to conquer death. And we who believe in him join so intimately in that conquest. That's why it can be said in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors in him who loves us. And so then, friends, his message isn't a message of suffering. It's a message of victory. If you see things the way he sees them, you are part of that victory. Not part of a grand defeat of victory, but it isn't, as you may think, by avoiding him, or making excuses for him, or avoiding anything that might cause me difficulty, pain, or suffering, but it's only, as he says, the victory comes by following him. And if you're going to do that, if you're going to follow him, there's only one way. Get your eyes off of the things of men, the ways of men, the intellect of men, the plans of men, the purposes of men. Get your eyes off of that. And as it says in the scriptures, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes squarely on him and the things of God. And then you too, like Peter, will stop veering from the cross. Like Peter, you'll be able to say, I rejoice to be considered worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. And this is a long way from, may God forbid, this shall never happen to you, Jesus. How did he change? How? Of course, God worked mightily in him. But he reminded him to remember. And I believe Peter remembered his rebuke of Jesus. And he made it his life's business to take his eyes off of the things of man and set them squarely on the things of God. I close by simply saying I cannot recommend anything more powerful for you to do as well than to set your minds and your hearts on Christ. To set your minds and your hearts on the things of God. Ephesians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Then you'll understand why you're part of a team that is a team of victory. Let's pray. We thank you for the victory in you, in your love, in your victory, in your life, in your death. God, help us. Help us to break the addiction to the frivolous, to the foolish, to the stupid things that are perishing, to the easy things that promote only our well-being without ever thinking of hordes that are lined up at the gates of hell, with those gates opening, swallowing them forever in torment. God, use us. Even as you used that precious couple 40 years ago, 41 years ago, at Le Bruy, in the Netherlands, and changed our life forever. May we see it changing the lives of people, everyone, everywhere that we come in contact with. May your name be magnified and glorified. In Jesus' name, Amen.